joy and delight it is to be together this Lord's Day. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Last week we took a brief respite from Acts to suffer with Job for a week. And now we're back to Acts 15, where we're going to begin to look at what's called the Jerusalem Council. And what I want to do this morning as we think about this text is to focus on the law and the gospel and the distinction between the law and the gospel. So what I'd like to do is begin with a simple question. Some of our children will recognize this question. What does the law of God require? They have a song that they can sing. I'm not going to ask them to do it now. But it's a catechism question, and I'm going to give you the answer from the New City Catechism, which is, it's a bit longer than what they've learned. This is the adult's answer. And the answer is, the law requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. This is what the law of God requires: perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Doing all that God requires and doing nothing that God forbids. And it's a question that's going to arise then this morning is, how does the law of Moses, the law that God communicated through Moses, apply to Christians under the new covenant? And how does God's law in a more general sense apply to us? These are questions that I think many of us ask. We wonder, because we know from Scripture we're not under the law of Moses anymore. We know that, but God still requires us to honor him with our lives in conformity to those two great commandments, to love God with all our being, to love our neighbor as ourself. And so we ask then often about the rest of the commandments in the law of Moses. Do they still apply, and how and in what ways? And how can we work through these questions while maintaining unity, despite the fact that many Christians disagree on how the law that God gave through Moses applies in the life of the Christians? And what I want to do this morning is to argue that we need to avoid a crucial mistake in this discussion. We need to avoid the crucial mistake of adding what I call exception clauses to the gospel. God gave a law through Moses that came without exception clauses. It required perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. God gave a gospel through Jesus Christ that has come without exception clauses, where everything required for our salvation has been supplied by him, and nothing needs to be added by ourselves. And I want you to get clear that truth and understand this morning the distinction between the law and the gospel. And Acts 15 is going to help us to do that. As we think through a problem that confronted the early church, we're going to learn how we can deal with questions about what God requires of us as Christians and how all of that relates to the gospel and to our life that we have in Christ. So if you found your place, let me invite you to follow along in Acts 15 as I read to verse 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us light and wisdom this morning as we look at your word and we think about these things, so that you might settle in our mind this distinction between your law and your gospel, that we might say your law is good and your gospel is good, but we might also recognize that our life, our blessedness, our salvation is rooted in your gracious work through Christ alone. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here in between Paul's first missionary journey, as it's so called, and Paul's second missionary journey. The last time we were in Acts, we saw how Paul's journey came to an end, and he came back to Antioch, which is to the north of Jerusalem in modern day, wedged there in modern day Syria, Turkey, depending on how that border is drawn. It's in one or the other. And in any case, it's to the north of Jerusalem, and here Paul and Barnabas are there, and some men, it says they go up from Jerusalem, they come to Antioch from Jerusalem, they're going to go up to Jerusalem because it's up in elevation. So it's a little bit weird for us. I just want to orient this in the world for you so you know where things are taking place. From our perspective, we say up is north, and so they're going down in that sense to Antioch and up to Jerusalem. I got it all backwards, but you get the point. They're going to the north, and the way it describes it is based on elevation and not in terms of the way we think in geography. But this is just to help you situate in your mind what's taking place in history. This is taking place in Antioch at first, where Paul and Barnabas have returned, and they are there with the church, composed of many Gentiles, and some people from Judea come to them, and they start saying to them, "It is necessary for salvation that you should be circumcised according to the custom of Moses." Or the way they frame it, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so this is what's going to produce a great controversy in the early church. And in fact, we might say this is the most pressing controversy that faced the church during the time of the apostles. When Paul wrote his letters, he often dealt with this problem, and people who represented this group that would be called the circumcision party. They were people who were partisans, who had a particular view on what was required for salvation, and it contradicted the view that Paul himself preached and the view that Paul himself espoused. But one of the things about this text that's important for us to see is it's not about what Paul's view is. You see, sometimes, even to this day, people will reject the writings of the Apostle Paul and yet claim to be followers of Christ because they say it's just Paul who is saying don't follow the law of Moses. It's just Paul who's saying you don't have to circumcise your children in accordance with the custom of Moses. It's just Paul who's saying you don't have to keep the feasts and you don't have to honor the various commandments of the law. That's what some will say. They said it in Paul's day. They said it all throughout church history. And some even say it today. And this text is going to show us that that's completely and totally wrong. In one of Peter's letters, he'll conclude by explaining and asserting that the things that he's writing are basically a simpler version of what Paul himself says. That they too both are of the same mind in what they preach. It's just that Paul can be sometimes hard to understand. But he was saying there's no light between us and what we believe and what we're teaching. And Acts 15 is important for us because, yes, the debate begins with Paul and Barnabas having what they call no small debate. That there's a real intense debate going on between Paul and Barnabas and those who are from Judea who are representing this view that it's necessary for one to be circumcised in order to be saved. There's a strong debate, but at the end of the day, the matter is not settled because Paul's view wins out. They take the issue to Jerusalem. And we hear Peter give his testimony. We hear James give his testimony. We see that the church affirms it. And later next week, we'll see that the church in Antioch and Christians throughout the broader world received this with joy and affirmed it themselves. It's not just Paul's view. I want you to understand that because people will say it's just Paul's view in order to turn people away from the gospel that Paul preached. And I want you to see it's not just Paul's view. It was the teaching of all the apostles because it was what Christ himself put forward to them. In any case, what is the problem? Well, I've explained some men came up and they say circumcision is necessary for salvation. Why would they say this? Well, you think about the law given through Moses, and here we can not just take Deuteronomy, for instance, or not just take Exodus and the laws and Numbers and Leviticus, but we can speak about Genesis through Deuteronomy, the whole thing, and say it clearly required the Israelites to circumcise their sons on the eighth day of their lives. That command was given to Abraham when God affirmed his covenant with Abraham. He said, "You shall circumcise every man of your house, whether servant or son, on the eighth day of his life, and if he's not, he's cut off from the people." And so they look at this commandment. They look at the fact that the commandment was reaffirmed and reestablished when God gave the law through Moses in Exodus and reestablished in Deuteronomy. And they say, you will be cut off from God's people if you don't keep this law. So that's what the law said when it was given. If you don't do this, you are severed from God's people. Now, in their world and in their understanding, when a Gentile decided that he was going to worship the God of Israel. This is, I'm speaking about before the preaching of the gospel, before the coming of Christ. When a Gentile said, I want to worship and honor the God of Israel, but he did not take this step. He did not fully join with the Jewish people and become what's called a proselyte. He would be known as a God-fearer. He would be segregated and separated. He would still come to the synagogue, perhaps. He would still hear the reading of the scriptures. But he would not take that full step to become a Jew. He would maintain his identity as a Gentile. And he would be known as a God-fearer, one who simply worshipped God, as worshipped the God of Israel as the one true God. Cornelius was an example of such a man. We saw him in Acts chapter 10, right? And so there was this distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles who were God-fearers. And so one might say that distinction can be maintained, right? Gentiles are now becoming Christians. They're worshiping God as he's fully revealed himself through Christ. But why should they take this next step to embrace the law of Moses? And one of the things I've been explaining as we've gone through Acts is that the early church understood that as people from the nations who did not have an Israelite lineage, an Israelite heritage, embraced Christ in faith. They came into God's people and they became part of Israel ultimately. And so if they're thinking along these lines, okay, these people are becoming part of God's people through every age. Well, shouldn't they do what Israelites do? Shouldn't they follow the law of Moses? Shouldn't they be circumcised in the flesh if they have not been already? That's why they're asking this question. They're thinking along these lines. It's not because they see them as something other. The reason they're not seeking to maintain the distinction is because they recognize that distinction is no longer there. This is one people now under Christ as one people, and so they should, in the minds of the circumcision party, they should embrace the law of Moses, starting with circumcision. And you would understand, men, we would all understand, that would be a hard step to take. It's why in the early days, There were many proselytes who were women, but there were very few men who were proselytes. They would usually stay as God-fearers. It was a hard step to take. But Paul and Barnabas are opposed to this step. This is not something that's required, and so that debate cannot be settled. It's urgent, but both sides are intractable, and so they take the debate to Jerusalem to put it before the church there, to put it before the elders there, and to put it before the apostles there. And what I want to do then as we go through this debate is I want you to understand the way they reason through it. Even though this is not a problem that's usually very pressing in our own day, there are so many problems like it, and we can apply the same sort of logic and the same sort of thinking as we think about law on the one hand and gospel on the other. So we start by simply understanding what is the nature of the debate. What is the thing that is questioned? What is the deliberation about? It's about what does God require of his people who believed in Christ in order for them to be saved? And the first thing that happens then is Peter will stand up in this deliberation and he will give his own testimony, reminding us of what we read in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Acts. You remember how Peter went up to Joppa by the leading of the Spirit, and then from Joppa he got a vision, and the Spirit then prompted him to go to Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. And there in Caesarea, meanwhile, there's a centurion, a Roman man who is a God-fearer named Cornelius, and he's received a vision to send men for Peter. And so the Spirit's prompting Cornelius in one way, and he's prompting Peter in the same way to bring these two men together. And as Peter comes to this Gentile, he acknowledges that the law forbids him to do what he's doing, to eat with a Gentile, to gather with him. But the Spirit said to him, go. So he's obeying, and he wants to know what this is all about. Cornelius tells his vision, that God said that Peter would have a message by which he'd be saved. And so Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. He proclaims Christ. Keep that phrase in your mind. Who did he proclaim? He proclaimed Christ. And what happened then after that is God poured out the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles, and they gave evidence in their lives through miraculous means, speaking in tongues and likewise, that God had filled them with the Spirit. And so Peter then responds to that, and he says what? He says, who can withhold water for baptism from these men to whom God has given the Spirit? God had given them the Spirit, and Peter recognized, I don't have authority to say no. I don't have authority to bar the doors and keep them out of the community of the redeemed. I must acknowledge what God is doing. I must baptize them. And so they baptize these individuals. And after that, he goes back to Jerusalem, and the circumcision party arose there in chapter 11. And they pointed the finger at Peter and said, you broke the law. You went in and ate with Gentiles. So Peter rehearsed that whole narrative again. He told them what God had done. And everyone fell silent. Everyone worshiped the Lord because they were amazed that God's grace had come to the nations. God's grace had come to the Gentiles. So Peter reminds them of this. You look at there in verse 7, after there had been much debate on the matter, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now remember what Mike read this morning in the call to worship from Psalm 22, how it spoke about how kingship belongs to the Lord, and all the nations shall bow before the Lord and fear him. God's prophets of old promised that this would happen. And Peter says, God chose that I should be the one through whom that started to be fulfilled. Not the only one, but the one who really inaugurated that movement. So he says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. I want you to notice something about the way Peter argues. Notice how he draws attention to God's initiative. Even Paul and Barnabas were doing this as early as verse 5, speaking about all that God had done with them. They're passive participants. God is the one who is taking the initiative. God is the one who's graciously working. And so too Peter. God made a choice by my mouth. He's passive. God's active. God bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. God made no distinction. He's drawing attention to God's action and God's initiative and saying, God is the one who has brought them in. And that's then going to lead into his confrontation with the Pharisees who are among the Christians. Those Pharisees who had turned to Christ, he says to them in verse 10, now therefore, why are you, here's their action and their agency, what they're doing, why are you putting God to the test? That language evokes Israel in the wilderness when they tested God so many times, and then God commanded them in Deuteronomy, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, like you did in all of those instances when you tested me in the wilderness. He says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He draws attention not only to the fact that they're testing God, but also the hypocrisy of their actions, alleging that they are doing what they themselves couldn't do and what their fathers couldn't do. When they place this yoke of the law of Moses on the necks of these Gentile Christians, they're being hypocrites. They couldn't bear up with it. We couldn't bear up with it. Why are you trying to make them to bear up with it? And then the conclusion that he draws, verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. See, the question is not a matter of, can people follow the mandates of the law of Moses as Christians? That's not the issue. So there are Jewish Christians, there are non-Jewish Christians who will do things like keep feasts, who will keep festivals that are prescribed in the Old Testament in their own unique way. That question is not, can you do that? The Bible's clear. You can. You're free to do that. You don't have to do that. The question is, are these things that the law requires necessary for you to be saved? The Pharisee said, it is necessary, using that key term that Luke uses to indicate God's divine purpose throughout his gospel and through Acts. The original group from Judea said, you can't be saved if you don't do these things that the law requires. Peter says, we believe that we are saved in the same way that they are. We are saved by the free gift of God. That's what grace is. It's something you don't earn. It's something you didn't do something to get it. It's something God shows you because he loves you and he's freely giving you salvation. That's how we're saved, by grace and by grace alone. We believe that. That's true for Jew. That's true for Gentile. That's true for all who embrace Christ in faith. But here's arising a party who's saying, we have an exception clause. An exception clause to that gospel. We're all saved by grace, sort of alone, through faith, sort of alone. Oh, and by the way, don't get cut off by failing to keep these prescriptions of the old covenant law. Peter doesn't want anything to do with that. And he's strongly rebuking those who teach in accordance with that doctrine. That's Peter's testimony. He sought to discern God's will by observing God's clear actions, and then by recalling the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, without distinction for Jew and Gentile, to show those who were saying otherwise that they were walking out of step with the gospel. They were contrary to the gospel that had been received at first. They were contrary to the clear and express will of God revealed in his own actions to save for himself a people from the Gentiles. Then Paul and Barnabas gave their voice to confirm Peter's voice by giving further testimony to what God did among the Gentiles. Look at verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The idea here in the argument is that now these two men add their voice to say, God is continuing to show. He's not changed his mind, in other words. He's continuing to show that he's doing the same thing. Just as he showed through Peter that his will was that the Gentiles should be brought in through the preaching of the gospel, through Paul and Barnabas, he showed through the signs and wonders he worked through them, through the miraculous deeds, that his will remains the same. It's still to save for himself a people from the Gentiles. Or as Paul put it, as we read 2 weeks ago, open a door of faith among the nations. He didn't seek to open a door of the law. He sought to open a door of faith. And this is how they reason as they deliberate. This is what Luke would have us to see in Peter and Paul and Barnabas and their testimony that informs the decision that will ultimately be made. And as they think about this deliberation, James then stands up and he issues his own decision. I want to say as a slight digression. Sometimes people will look to this text in order to argue for various ways in which church structures have developed over the years. And the thing is you know, everyone with all their different church structures points to the same text to legitimate their own, right? This is not what this text is about. So some will say this is proof that in the church, James was the kind of the top dog, and so he's the first among equals, which is an oxymoron. I don't think that's right. Others will say this is an example of Presbyterian form of government because you see they go and have a gathering, a general assembly to decide the case. I don't think that's right either. I just put those arguments aside. That's not what the text is about. The text is about the distinction between the law and the gospel. And for us, it's important that the apostles, that Peter, that Paul, that Barnabas, that the church itself, the whole church, and James, the brother of Jesus, all were of a piece, also with the prophets and with God's demonstrated will and his initiative. And so the purpose is not to draw conclusions about how we should structure ourselves as a wider church or within denominations, but rather to draw conclusions about what decisions were made at first, about what we should believe, and how we should be encouraged by the gospel and guided by the law. In any case, James does stand up, and he is the one, this James, the brother of Jesus, that is, who stands up and gives a judgment, issues a judgment, whereby he will affirm what Peter has said. Verse 13 and following, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's a way of referring to Peter, Simon, Simeon, it's the same name. "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." You see how he's reasoning. He's saying, what testimony Peter has just given about what God did back in chapter 10 and 11 of Acts, the prophets said that's going to happen. With this, the words of the prophets agree. And then he's going to quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old." There, Amos, throughout the first 9 chapters of the book, speaks about God's judgment against his people Israel for their repeated violations of his covenant. But then at the very end of his book, he looks forward to a day after Israel has fallen, after the house of David has been destroyed, which comes to pass in time under Babylon. He looks forward to a day after that when God says, "I'm going to rebuild the booth of David." That means the tent or tabernacle. "I'm going to rebuild," it's a way of saying, "I'm going to reestablish his dynasty. I'm going to reestablish the kingdom of David, the one that has fallen. I'm going to rebuild its ruins," God says. And you know how I'm going to do that? I'm going to do it by gathering in from the nations. People under his banner, under his lordship, under his reign. I'm going to gather the text in the Hebrew says the remnant of Edom, which has the same letters as the word Adam. And then the next line says, "and all the nations who are called by my name," so that the parallelism shows that Edom is representing not just Esau's people, but all the nations. Okay, and so the text that here James cites just makes that interpretation for us. It doesn't translate it literally, but rather by an interpretation. The remnant of mankind, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles, or you could translate that, all the nations who are called by my name. In other words, all the people from among the nations who are called by the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, will be gathered under the rule of David's son when God rebuilds that tent. That's what Amos was saying. And James is citing that text, which is about the restoration of Israel. to say, this is what's happening. God is restoring his people Israel under the reign of his king from David's line. And we're seeing that because the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. And as the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, they're believing and they're receiving the Holy Spirit who was promised to Israel and is being given to them. They're coming into God's people and they're being numbered among the redeemed. Therefore, James concludes, my judgment, in accordance with Peter's testimony, in accordance with the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, in accordance with the testimony of the prophets, in accordance with God's actions, James says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Troubling them would be to set that yoke of Moses on their necks. But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. The idea is there is still an ethic that is incumbent upon the Christian. And the things that he speaks to here are maybe confusing to us. I think I won't go into all the debates about them. The idea of something strangled is like saying you kill the animal without draining its blood. And so those two things go together, strangling and the blood. It was forbidden in the Old Testament. It was forbidden to Noah before the law was given. And it was something that was not to be done. But mainly the problem here is these things are often associated with idolatry. The sexual immorality that took place in the pagan rituals, the eating of blood, the strangling of animals, these things took place in pagan practices and were associated with idolatry. And that's the main idea, is that you're turning to God. So there is something that's incumbent upon you. That first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, still applies. How do you do that? You turn from these things that relate to idolatry. There are other ways that people understand those texts. I won't go into all those details. You can ask me about those later. That's the way I understand this text, having to do with turning from idolatry. If you really turn to Christ, really turn to Christ, he's saying. And then verse 21, I want to focus on this. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Here's the decision. Let me explain that verse to you, because I think it's a very confusing verse. I'm trying to think, how does this relate to the argument that James is making? We've seen this in light of, in relationship to the restoration of Israel. Remember that the people of the Jewish people, the people of Judah, have been scattered and dispersed throughout the world, and so they have synagogues, as we've seen in Acts, in places like Antioch of Pisidia. They have synagogues in Antioch of Syria. They have synagogues in Perga and Lystra, and all throughout the Roman world, they have synagogues, and every Saturday on the Sabbath, they would gather, they would hear the reading of the law of Moses. And you know what wasn't happening every Saturday as they gathered and read the law of Moses during their exile? Here's what wasn't happening. Israel was not being restored. The Gentiles weren't coming in. The rest of their brothers from among the tribes of Israel that went and were scattered and did not come back from exile, they weren't coming in from the preaching of Moses. Do you see how he phrases this? It's not the law, he says, is being proclaimed. It's Moses being proclaimed. But now they've gone out and they're proclaiming Christ in the synagogues. And you know what's happening? Not just Jews are believing, but the nations are coming in at the preaching of Christ, not Moses. You know what he's saying? God did not send Christ to take us back to Moses. God sent Moses to get us ready for Christ. Don't put that yoke on their necks and turn them back to a law that cannot save. We couldn't bear it. Our fathers couldn't bear it. They won't be able to bear it. And the proof is that Moses has been proclaimed in every city from ancient generations, but it's not till the preaching of Christ that God began to restore his people through the gospel. I want you to recognize that this is the restoration of Israel that is being undertaken among the nations as people are coming in. But it's not a restoration to go back to an old covenant. It's a restoration that brings us out of the old covenant to a new covenant that Christ himself inaugurated. One that does not say, do and you will live. That's law. It says, it is done. Believe, and you will live. The circumcision problem that arose in Acts 15 is one that persists to our day. Because even well-meaning, well-intentioned preachers who are otherwise faithful confuse law and gospel and start preaching, believe, and do this one other thing, and you'll be saved. They won't say it quite like that, but they say it. They give the gospel with exception clauses. And I want to give you some examples of ways that we do this today. I've shared this story how last summer when I was in Benin, I was teaching a number of young men and some women, and they were going to be missionaries or they were going to be pastors of churches. And one Sunday we went to a church. It was all in French, and so one of the students was translating for me. And this church, they proclaimed the gospel. We're saved by grace. That's what we got to share. That's the gospel we've got to preach. And then the pastor's reading from Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are curses and penalties for failing to keep the law, says the reason God's not blessing you in this life is because you're not obeying his law. See, that's what it says. What he just did was he added an exception clause to the gospel, saying, yes, I know the law, I know the gospel brings blessedness eternally, but in this temporary way, you get curses if you don't obey, he was saying. And so we got to be more obedient, then God will bless us with wealth or something like that. And as we went back, I talked to the students about that. And we looked at what Paul says about the nature of the law's penalties and its curses, and the fact that the reason, as we sang this morning, when we sang the words of Isaiah 53, the reason Christ was hung on a tree, not just killed in any other way, but hung on a tree, was so that the curse of the law might fall on him instead of us. The pastor applied an exception clause. Frankly, he'd learned it from an American. Applied it to the gospel to say, yes, eternal blessedness is by grace, but then there's this other sort of blessedness that comes by obedience. And that's not how the gospel works. It's not how the law works. There's a particularly American example, though. When I first came here, this was a joyful thing and glad thing. People asked me questions about how we should pray for Israel. It's a good question. How do we pray for that nation today that bears that name, Israel? And my answer was, they need Christ all the same, as we've seen in this text. The Jewish people need Christ all the same as us. And so we want to pray for them. We should. The way to pray for them is to pray that God would graciously give them that spirit of repentance he's promised to give them through the prophet Joel and through Zechariah. He's promised to do it. We can pray that he would give them that blessing. But we must be clear. No blessing comes to them just from their heritage. It comes through the grace of Christ all the same as us. But you see, back in Genesis, when God speaks to Abraham and he speaks to him about the blessing he's going to give to him and his offspring, he says, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And people then today, in our day, will take that and they'll apply this to various admonitions that say, pray for Jerusalem, pray for Israel. And so the motivation is no longer because I want to see them believe the gospel and be saved. The motivation becomes, I'm going to pray for them because otherwise this exception clause applies and I'm cursed. That's not what that text means. But people teach that today. They really do. They believe that today, and I think it's affected some of us. We've heard that kind of thing. And so what we're doing is we're thinking of the gospel as something that has an exception clause. You're blessed by grace through faith, provided you don't accidentally do this thing where you have the wrong response to some political question that arises from ongoings and happenings related to Israel or the like. That's not what those texts are saying. You see what I'm saying is we very often, we read texts and we take them out of context and we don't understand them in the broader context of God's greater purposes he's accomplishing through Christ. And so we say, yeah, the gospel's clear, but then there's all this other text that's really clear. It says, if you do this or don't do this, you're going to be cut off. You're going to be cursed. You're going to have this problem. And we're not seeing that in the light of what God's doing more broadly in terms of the gospel. And so we attach an exception clause to the gospel. You're saved by grace as long as you don't make this mistake. That's no gospel at all. Paul says that gospel, false gospel, is to be accursed as the one who preaches it. So avoid gospel exception clauses. We also need to be careful about law-gospel confusion. And the way we can do this is by simply identifying, this is law or this is gospel. The simple way to do that is to say, law says do this and you will live. Don't do that or you will die. Gospel says Christ did it finally and fully. Believe and you will live. Rest in Christ and you will live. And when we mix those things up, what we're doing is we're confusing law and gospel. This happens when pastors will sometimes say, the gospel requires us to do good to the poor, to be radical with our lives and sell everything we own. Does the gospel require that? Did the good news come and say, you have life, just do this one thing? Was that the gospel that required that? You'll look at the rich young ruler. Well, that's in the Gospels. The rich young ruler in the Gospels comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? Jesus lists the commandments. He says, I've kept all those from my youth. And he says, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And the man can't do it. And so the preacher, well-meaning and well-intentioned, will say, see, we need to radically give up everything we own, at least be willing to give up everything we own so that we can have treasure in heaven. And the thing we miss all along is that man came to Jesus operating on the principles of law, not gospel. And so Jesus responded to him on the principle of law, not gospel, and said to the man, okay, you want to be saved by the law? Here's what's required. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Every single thing. And that means you've got to sell everything you have. And the disciples rightly said, that's impossible. How can this happen? What did Jesus say? With God, all things are possible. Because he gave up every single thing. He gave his life. That the gospel might come to us not saying, the gospel requires you to do this to have life, but it is done. Believe. Don't confuse the law and the gospel. The law is good. It doesn't mean we cast it aside and say it has no purpose. It reveals by convicting us of sin. It guides us in a way of life that is good and for our good and honors God. It restrains the world around us, but it cannot save us. But the gospel comes and assures us of pardon and righteousness by grace through faith alone. Because another did what the law required perfectly in his life and then bore its penalty for our sake in his death. So that as believers under the new covenant he inaugurated, we don't obey in order to earn the life that the law held forward before Israel. We obey to honor him as an expression of faith, out of, this is key, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit within us. You see, even our obedience, even when we do that which the law of God requires, it's God doing it in us. It's God empowering us by his Spirit. We are depending on him just as the same as we depended on him when we came into this life of faith. We're depending upon him as we continue in this life of faith. We continue to seek righteousness and sanctification, not by depending on our own intellects and our own power in conformity with the law of Moses, but by depending upon the Spirit who works in us and graciously produces his fruit of love and joy and peace and all the rest in our hearts so that we might honor Christ in our lives, not by the law, but by the Spirit. Don't confuse the law and gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a way to live your life in misery. The way to live your life condemning yourself always. Know that the law is good. Know that the gospel is good. But know that you only can be saved by the gospel. Let me give you a third warning and I'll close. There is a very real and present threat of apostasy to Moses from Christ. And this is the last, most serious and most pernicious one. It might seem foreign, but I know that even in our own congregation, we know people, we have friends, we have family members who do this or at least flirt with this very thing. We've heard of, we know people who have pastored churches where the whole church has done this very thing. It's what the whole book of Hebrews is written against. Don't do this very thing. What it is when someone, having heard the preaching of Christ, then concludes, what that's meant to do is to lead me back to Moses, and they go back to the law. And they start to more and more try to conform their lives to the patterns of life prescribed in the law that God gave Israel through Moses. Moses pointed to Christ, brothers and sisters. Christ does not point to Moses. Since the beginning to our day, there have been those who would lead the church from Christ back to Moses. It is probably the most serious threat of apostasy that faces Christians throughout every age. To lead people from Christ back to Moses. Let Moses point us to Christ and rest in Christ, whose sacrificial death and perfect life have won your salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, teach us always to rest in the gift of grace that you've given us in Christ. May we be people who discern the difference between law and gospel, who say both are good, for both are from you, and yet who don't seek to live in accordance with your will by regulations given of old that have found their fulfillment, but rather through the Spirit working in us by your grace, that we might honor you in our lives and our deaths, not by our strength, but by your power. Above all, Lord, we pray that you would sustain us as a church and as people who always hold fast our faith in Christ and him alone, for the grace that is offered us through his death and his life for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.